You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Lengthy passage of teaching where Jesus is talking about the way his followers are supposed to be in this world. And one of the things we've seen again and again is that his followers, the followers of Christ, are supposed to be different. You know, we're supposed to be different because we are fundamentally different. Just coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ changes us permanently, forever. And that change that's happened on the inside should work its way out in the ways that he's talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Our subject tonight is an area that we really, really have an opportunity to stand out from our culture in. The issue of wealth, money, anxiety, and how all that relates to our spiritual lives. Compiled a series of quotes here from a book called Affluenza that I wanted to read to start out our teaching. This was originally a PBS one-hour special that was widely acclaimed, piercing, I think, really opened people's eyes to, you know, its title kind of says what it's about. It's a combination of affluence, which is wealth, which is appropriate for America, a country of extreme wealth, and influenza, which is the flu, so it's affluenza. And so basically it talks about the symptoms and the real negative side effects that this disease is causing in our lives and in our society. Just wanted to read several of these. It says, the average American household carried about $9,000 in credit card debt during the year 2002 for a total of $764 billion. Even college students averaged $2,500. Total American credit card indebtedness tripled in the 1990s. Every 15 seconds, an American goes bankrupt. On average, the debt load for such filers equals 22 months of income. They're 22 months behind on everything. 92% of bankruptcies are filed by middle-class Americans. This is primarily the middle class that is filing these, partly because they can afford to do it. About half of them are the result of reckless spending. The rest come from sudden medical bills or a job loss. So this is not, you know, about half of these, it's not like some tragedy has struck. It's just a complete inability for my life to match up with the amount of money I actually have. It says Americans now save only 0.2% of their personal income. So that would be about $1.50 a week on a salary of $40,000. So, you know, imagine you come home at the end of the week with $800 cash, all right? And then you pull out $1.50 and you put that over here and you're like, that's all I can spare, this $800 cash. Every week is that way. Regarding the growing average house size in America, this is part of the problem. After World War II, 750 square feet was the norm. Now it's 2,300. It's actually a little higher than that now even. And of course we gotta fill our houses with stuff. And of course, we've got to maintain the stuff that we fill our houses with. It's a vigorous cycle. It goes on to say there are now more than 30,000 self-storage facilities in the country, offering over 1.3 billion square feet of relief for a legion of customers starting home businesses, combining households, getting organized after a move, or just unable to stop buying. That's what a lot of these are for. The industry has expanded 40-fold since the 1960s from virtually nothing to $12 billion annually, making it larger than the U.S. music industry. Wow. So before you start up that boy band, maybe you should go into storage space instead. America's 111 million households, the authors among them, contain and consume more stuff than all other households throughout history put together. Good Lord. Behind closed doors, we churn through manufactured goods and piped in entertainment as if life were a stuff-eating contest. And despite tangible indications of indigestion, we keep consuming, partly because we're convinced it's normal. That's part of the problem with living in America. You know, the average household makes $52,000 a year. You know, if that were a single individual, they would be in the top 1% of the wealthiest in the world. Now, the median households, that would be the middle one, not the average. Average would be higher. You know, we think we're poor. So this book cites studies that show that we feel a lot poorer now than we did 50 years ago, even though we have way more actual money. Columnist Ellen Goodman writes, normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work, driving through traffic in a car that you're still paying for in order to get to the job that you need so you can pay for the clothes, car, and the house that you leave empty all day in order to afford to live in it. Eric Fromm reminds us about the risk of settling for normal. He says, just the fact that millions share the same forms of mental pathology does not make those people sane. Just because everybody is crazy, especially in this culture when it comes to our view of stuff, that doesn't mean that that's sane. It just means a lot of people have come down with a mental pathology. One author writes, possession overload is the kind of problem where you have so many things, you find your life is being taken up by maintaining and caring for things instead of people. Same guy says, everything I own owns me. People feel sad, and what do? They go to the mall and they shop, and it makes them feel better, but only for a short time. I don't know if you've had this experience. You know, you order something, you get that package in the mail from Amazon. I actually think the package is smiling at me. I really do believe, you know, it's got that big smiley face on it, and you open it up, and then, half hour later, you start to feel a little depressed, and you think back to the thing you got, and you get a little bit of a surge, but then, I don't know what it's called, that boo that you get when you buy something, it's the law of diminishing returns. Everything I own owns me. I think that's a pretty good way of putting this whole illness. We don't own our stuff. Our stuff owns us. There's an addictive quality in consumerism, but it simply doesn't work. They've gotten all these things, and they still find this emptiness, this hollowness. Do you ever feel that? You know, it's like there's this, all of the advertising, all of the promises that my stuff is going to make me happy, and then I get the stuff, and it's like I've been lied to. I still feel empty. I still feel hollow. It might not be a conscious thing we process. We might just buy more stuff and think that's going to solve the problem, but it doesn't. And that's why it's addictive, because you need more and more to get the same level of high. All they have is stress and exhaustion and burnout, and their relationships are vaporizing. That's part of the critique as well, is it runs roughshod over our relationships, the things that really matter in life. They're surrounded by all kinds of fun toys, but the meaning is gone. It really is a meaningless life. You realize all my stuff is decomposing. The thing, I can't even remember what I bought last month or the year before that. Do you ever try and think through, what did you get for Christmas this year? Can you even do it? If you get stuff for Christmas. A lot of times I'll be sitting there, like 2 days later, somebody will be like, so what did you get for Christmas? And I'm like, I can maybe name like one or two things. It's just this flood of stuff that you can barely remember any of it. Tragedy, observed Swenson, is wanting something badly, getting it and finding it empty. And I think that's what happened. You know, this is not a Christian book at all. This is secular research documenting the problems and the ails of American society related to our money. It says, on average, Americans now spend nearly 7 times as much shopping as they do playing with their kids. I can totally believe that. In October of 99, the United States passed Japan as the modern industrial country with the longest working hours. 42% of Americans say they feel used up by the end of the workday. 69% say they like to slow down and live a more relaxed life. Well, why don't they? It's certainly not because we don't have enough money. It's because we're trapped, we're addicted, we're on the treadmill. We're on the treadmill and we can't get off. Well, Jesus has some things to say about this illness. Jesus says this. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So Jesus depicts money as a cruel taskmaster that we're enslaved to, and we can never escape from his clutches. Also, as he really is painting here two ways of life. You can either live this way, the way that everybody else is living, and the way that people don't have the power to escape from, or you can live the way of Jesus. He's going to tell us how to do that. Let's see what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 19, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And so Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, you know, the types of things that we've been talking about. Most of the things you can buy with money, actually, would fall into this category. Anything that can decompose anything that can rust, anything that can be devoured by you or moths or whatever, or anything that can be stolen. And, you know, his point is that earthly treasures, they begin fading immediately. You get a new thing, and almost immediately, stuff starts to fall apart on it. It loses its luster, it loses its excitement. My wife and I have observed that whenever we get something really nice and new, it takes about 24 hours for some freak accident to occur, whereby it gets marred or scarred or scratched or broken in some way. And, you know, honestly, it makes me angry at first, but, in the long run, we're real happy that that happens because it helps us to see, it helps us to put this stuff into perspective, even at its newest and shiniest stage. If the moths and the rust and the thieves don't get it, something's going to get it, whether that's inflation. It could be, some sort of disability that or an illness that you contract that wipes out everything you have. It could be a stock market crash. It could be a government meltdown. It could be any of a variety of different things. But as soon as we get our stuff, you know, we're constantly consuming against our net worth and the stuff that we have. It's constantly fading. It's never secure. And, whatever doesn't get it now, we know that eventually we are going to lose everything. When we die, you can't take it with you. And so no matter how much you accumulate for yourself here in this life, you can be guaranteed that whatever you have left, you're just going to have to give away when you go into the coffin. Jesus tells a story about this in Luke chapter 12 about this guy. He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for even when one has an abundance, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And so Jesus hits on an issue that I think is true even today. You know, we want to equate our life with our possessions. How much we have. You know, it's like we take a certain sense of identity from the car that we drive, the clothes that we wear. For a lot of us, that is our sense of identity. That's what makes us somebody. And Jesus says, no, that is not what your life is. There's a really gross misunderstanding. And he goes on to tell a parable to illustrate this point. He told them a parable, it's just a story, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?'" You know, he had barns. But it was such a bumper crop that he had no place to store all of his grain. And so what's he going to do? Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, soul. Eat, drink, and be merry, soul.'" Seems innocent enough, right? Seems like a pretty good businessman. He's saving up. He's trying to expand his empire. He's thinking through everything. Everything except for one very crucial point. The fact that very night God said to him, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you've prepared? You fool! Who will own what you've prepared?" And the answer to that question is, who cares? Because it's not him. Somebody is. Of course, that person's only going to own it for a certain amount of time until either the stuff decomposes and rots away, or they die and they give it away to somebody else. Really, it's kind of a race to see who's going to decompose faster, the owner or the stuff that's owned. You know, under this mindset, where this life is all that there is, there's no thought given to spiritual things. There's no thought given to the really important question of what is going to happen to me when I die. He's completely failed to take that into account. He's thought all through all of these things, except for the most important question in life, which is what is going to happen to you when you die. Which could be required of you at any time. You know, you could have this experience tonight where God comes to you and says the same thing. And his question is, and you know, really the question is going to be, have you considered eternity before that point? Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so that's a good point. You know, eventually we're going to lose our stuff altogether. Whatever the moths and the rust and the thieves don't get, death is going to take from you. One more important point here, Jesus says, these two important words here, do not store up for yourself. It's forbidden by Jesus. This is a sin, according to Jesus Christ. And, you know, again, you don't hear this taught a whole lot in churches today, which is weird because it was one of the most common subjects that Jesus talked about, money. And, you know, if you turn on the Christian television today, you'll probably see a preacher telling you that God's will for you is to have as much stuff as possible here in this life. The health and wealth preachers, the largest church in America by far, they meet in the old Houston Astros Stadium. They pack it out with tens of thousands every week. It's a guy who teaches exactly that message, a false message. Not a message taught or lived by anyone in the New Testament. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. Instead, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So he gives us an alternative. You know, these two masters, God and money, really result in two types of treasures, don't they? Well, either the treasures that are laid up on earth or treasures in heaven, which is kind of confusing. What does that mean? Treasures in heaven. You know, it's almost like he's talking about, like we've got this storage space up in heaven. And we can either put our stuff in the garage or we can like pass it through some sort of time portal or whatever and put it in our heavenly, you know, storage unit, right? And that's kind of what he's talking about here. It's like we can take things that, you know, there's very few things that they're going to make it through to the next life. You know, people, we're going to die. Our bodies are going to decompose, but we'll have a new body. It's not an anti-physical realm. You will have a new body. But people, God, truth, you know, there's not that many things that can make it through. But what he does say is that somehow we can store up treasures in heaven, that there can be a reward waiting there for us. It's like we can't take our stuff into the coffin with us, but somehow we can pass it on and then catch up with it when we get there. You know, this is what Jesus has been talking about in this chapter at several points. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we studied how he said, you know, you can either have your reward now or your Heavenly Father can reward you later. This issue of rewards is real important here. You know, the first thing you got to do if you want to store up treasures in heaven is you got to open an account. And this is not something that you just come naturally with. You know, it's the kind of thing where unless you respond to God's initiative that he's taken in your life, you are going to spend eternity separated from him. There will be no rewards, just eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. But what the Bible says the reason for that is because we have all rebelled against God. We've all done what the Bible calls sin. And that, you know, as Jesus is taught right here in the very Sermon on the Mount, that you've got to be perfect like God is perfect if you want to get into heaven. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus has provided a way for you to be declared perfect, for you to be forgiven, to be declared righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done. And he extends this offer of forgiveness to anyone who admits they need it. And, you know, to become a Christian, to what in some places Scripture calls receiving Christ, to receive the forgiveness that he offers, it's a matter of turning to him in your heart and saying, yeah, you're right, I know, I am guilty. And as much as I've been running from that, it's time to square up and face it, that I need to get right with you, and I don't have a leg to stand on of my own. It's only your forgiveness, God, that can make me right with you. And so I want to accept the mercy that you're extending to me. I'm throwing myself completely on your mercy. And what the Bible says is that if you come to God with that attitude, with that prayer, that he will forgive you and that he will go ahead and open up an account for you as well in heaven. Instead of coming to the end of your life after your death and having to answer for all of the wrongs that you've done, those are wiped away. And instead, what you'll have to talk to God about is the good things that you've done and the rewards that you'll receive for that. It's a completely different experience, as you can tell. And so you can open up an account where you can begin to store up treasures in heaven, where you know that's where you're going, and God will reward you for the treasures that you store up. You know, one main thing we can do once we've been rescued, from the mass of humanity flowing toward hell, you know, we have the opportunity to rescue other people too, to help them pass out of death into life, out of darkness and into light. And, those people that we rescue, you know, they'll be there when we get there as well. And there will be rewards for that. That's how we store up rewards in heaven. You know, this would also involve investing in your own spiritual growth. You know, part of having a healthy spiritual life where you're able to help other people is you need to spend time with God. You need to learn God's word. You need, cultivating healthy Christian community is a very important component of this. And so we're making an investment in our own spiritual growth here and now. We're going to take that with us to the next life. Also, any money and other resources you might devote to these goals. You know, if you can give money to someone who can then take that money and, you know, invest it in some sort of a project that's going to meet people's physical needs, meet people's spiritual needs, and might help them be rescued. Again, that's money that goes in your account. That's rewards that'll be there in heaven. Now, exactly what it's going to be like, it's not going to be actual dollars and cents or gold, you know. Revelation says in heaven, we pave the streets with gold. It's really not that valuable compared to the true riches that we'll see when we get there. But he's saying, you got to lay up treasures in heaven. And these treasures, this is a fail-safe investment that Jesus is offering you. Can never, ever decompose. Can never ever be taken away from you. It's eternally, completely secured and insured by the God of the universe. He also says about this treasure business, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so another important point is that your heart will follow where you invest your treasure. The more you invest in the things on earth, the more you're going to fall in love and get attached to this earth that's, as John says in 1 John 2, the earth is, the world is fading away and also its cravings. You're going to get attached to those things. But if you're investing your heart, your money, your life, your emotional energy, your time in eternal things, well, then your heart is going to fall more and more in love with God. He comes back to this again later. But he goes on, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's kind of confusing as well. At first it almost sounds like the light is some sort of a flashlight shining into my head. It's not what he's teaching. You know, the point that he's making here is that not only will your heart follow, but also your perspective will follow. The way you see the world will slowly be either warped in the wrong direction or the blinders will be pulled back and you'll see things more and more clearly. You know, the eye is the lamp of the body. You know, what he's saying essentially is, if he says, if your eyes are bad, that word is literally evil. This is a rabbinic teaching called the evil eye, where it's the covetous eye, the eye that is always looking around and lusting for wanting more. And so what he's saying is, if you view the world through this materialistic lens, if you're just seeking to accumulate treasures on earth as much as possible, then slowly but surely your whole way of thinking is going to be filled with darkness. And you know, that's one of the scariest parts about this whole thing is the effect that this can have on Christians. There's a lot of Christians that have come to Christ, that have been forgiven, that have this account in heaven, and they're not depositing anything into it. They're just accumulating more and more things here on this earth that if really pressed, they know it's all going to end up in a junk pile. And it's real destructive to our spiritual lives. Matthew 13 describes the man who hears the word, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. You can almost, it's like personifying money as this, you know, this violent criminal that's choking Christians to death, strangling them. Strangling the spiritual life. And what's scary about this is that the materialist is often the last one to know. This is why Jesus says, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Could there be any darker darkness than one that you think is light? You know, you'll talk to Christians that are enmeshed with in money and the world system, as the Bible calls it, in other places, and they just think they're being reasonable. They just think they're being responsible. And in reality, all of their love and enthusiasm for God is long gone, and they're enslaved to the wrong master. You know, this is why spiritually, people that are spiritually wise, they know that this is actually pretty dangerous. Wealth can be really deceptive and dangerous in our spiritual lives. Proverbs 30 puts it this way. He says, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread." Notice how he kind of puts falsehood and lies right up there against poverty and riches. He says, "Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." He understands the tendency when you get a lot of money, you see just less and less need for God. Your love for God grows cold. It's choked out by the worries and the cares of this world. So much of your time is spent thinking about your stuff, acquiring new stuff, worrying about your stuff, maintaining your stuff, replacing your stuff, getting more stuff, that all of your emotional energy is expended on that instead of God. You know, some people ask this question. They say, "So are you saying that it's a sin to want to get rich?" And the answer to that is no, I'm not saying that it's a sin to want to get rich. God is saying it's a sin to want to get rich. Like in 1 Timothy 6, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. How does Paul describe it? A temptation and a trap. Foolish desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Kind of a famous verse there. It's a root that can spring up in all kinds of different ways. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. You know, and I like how he describes it here. It's like just kind of a wandering away. A lot of times you don't even realize that it's happening. It's a little bit here, it's a little bit there. Like, I don't know if you've ever gone out in the ocean when there's a real strong tide pulling you one way or the other. And, you know, it's like slowly but surely, before you realize it, you're a quarter mile down the beach. You don't even know where your house is. And it was imperceptible to you at the time. It wasn't really till you planted your feet in the sand that you felt how strong the pull was. And, you know, every time you took a step, every time your foot wasn't there, it just pulled you a little bit farther that direction. This is so true. This is so true. You see people just ravished in their spiritual lives by their money. You know, if you go to the average church today and you said, if the pastor said to the people, "You know, we want to start practicing radical New Testament Christianity. You know, like the early church, we're hanging out several times a week. We're really trying to learn scripture so that we can minister the way God has called us to, so that we can tell people about the good news of Jesus, so that we can teach the Bible." What do you think people would say? They would say, "Sorry, we're too busy." What are we busy with? We're busy. Are we busy, you know, spending time building relationships? Are we too busy, you know, reading our Bibles to do the other thing they're calling us to? No. It's we're too busy with our jobs. And slowly but surely, the love of God is strangled out by the worries and the deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus goes on to say, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, he's saying, plain and simple, it's impossible to serve both. Now, a lot of people get really upset when they see this sort of teaching in Scripture, when we talk about this. I've seen people get real angry about this. And, you know, they kind of try to come up with a system where they're like, "Well, can't I do both? Why can't I serve God and money?" And the reason, as you can see right here, is because Jesus says that's just not possible. So what about this one here? What if I serve one now and the other later? Is that an option? You know, what if, you know, right now I'm busy, I'm too busy for my spiritual life, but I promise, Scout's honor, whatever that is. Two fingers, three fingers. I promise, as soon as I'm out of college, I will get back to this. Or as soon as I get through this next year is real hard, I will get back to that. I've heard that a lot of times from people. And what happens is, they get out of college and then they're in their career. And they think, you know, I'm the new guy, low man on the totem pole, I gotta work my way up in the company. I'll get back to that God thing once I've got my career established. And you get promoted to management, where a lot more work is required from you. And you think, you know, as soon as I get this part established here, you know, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. Usually by that time, you've bought a massive house and a couple brand new cars, and you've got to keep this lifestyle to support your spending. Then you've got a family, and then you're running your kids all over the place, and then you're working toward retirement. And before you know it, you've wasted your life. The author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today. You know, I mean, what if you went to your spouse and you were like, honey, I'm going to get serious about our marriage here in about 5 or 6 years. But in the meantime, there's this other girl that I'm going to have an affair with for that whole time. I mean, how do you think your spouse would respond to that? No, that's not how it works. And that's how God sees his relationship with you. And that's how God sees when we love money more than him. James says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? You can't be friendly with the world and friendly with God. He says, if you're friendly with the world, then you're setting yourself up as God's enemy, is what James says in James chapter 4. No, you can't serve one now and the other one later. One of the scary parts here is this will cause you to hate God. That's what he says, right? Eventually, you're going to have two masters there, each one calling on you to do something different. You know, it sounds like you could do it theoretically, but you only have so much time. You only have so much money. Those are going to start to conflict with one another. You're going to have to pick one or the other. And it's in those choices. You know, as he says later in the sermon, he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. You've got to have a prioritization, a strong prioritization, and ahead of time, you've got to reject money as your master and choose God instead. Otherwise, you're going to hate God. You know, you'll hear people talk about how they're just upset that, you know, God is requiring so much time of them, and they feel like God is keeping me from the things that I really want to do. That reveals this right here. That reveals that you're trying to serve two masters and the wrong one is winning. Here's a couple questions we can think about. Am I excited about God and scared of materialism? Or am I still following God but thrilled about my major career stuff, whatever? It's a good question. Where is your love, and where is it growing? Which direction are you moving in here? Who do I admire and want to be like? My heroes, the people that I want to model my life after. Are they people that are real spiritually successful, or are they people that are really successful financially and happen to be Christians too, maybe? What makes up my dreams and aspirations? What do I dream about? What do I want to do with my life? And does that reflect a laying up of treasures in earth or on heaven? What do I do with my spare time? When you have a spare moment, where do you go? And when you have a spare, brain cycles, what do you use them on? What do you think about? This one here, do I complain that God demands too much of my time? Am I bitter that he's keeping me from success? Again, that's a real warning sign. Do I think a lot about how I need more money? Do you ever say that? If only I just had a little more money. And that just constantly runs through your mind that, you know, Scripture says you need to learn to be content with what you have, and that godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. Do I have a spending problem, excessive debt? Well, why would that be? Maybe some tragedy struck, or maybe I just have no idea how my credit card bill got to $3,000. No idea. I can't account for any of those things on there. How generously do I give of my money to God's service? It's another good question. How regularly and generously am I giving to the things of God? That shows that you understand this whole treasures in heaven business that Jesus is talking about here. Am I an anxious person? That's a good question. According to Jesus, anxiety is one of the main symptoms of living a life laying up treasures on earth. Can you imagine why that might be? I can. If you think about it, if all of your hope, if all of your identity, if your hope of security is being placed upon things that as soon as you get them, they're rusting and being stolen and being mothed, don't you think that that would be a pretty insecure basis for my life? If at the back of your mind you know that when I die, I don't know where I'm going, and all the things that I place most of my hope in, I'm going to have to give up at that point. That would be a pretty anxious, insecure life. And that's the subject that he gets into next here. We'll spend the last few minutes talking about this. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? I think we like to think to ourselves, well, you know, I just can't help it. I'm just a worrier. I just worry about things. It's pretty shocking when we come to Scripture and see that Jesus tells us that anxiety is a sin. This is something he commands us not to do. Anxiety is a sin. He says, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, drink, your body, what you'll wear. And he makes this point. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You know, worry fails to believe that you're valuable to your heavenly Father. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you have a heavenly Father that loves you, that Jesus Christ died for you. And what he's saying is, how many birds do you see starving to death? How many birds do you see sitting there with like a little cup outside the park, hoping that someone will throw a little crumbs in there? I mean, the birds I feed crumbs to at the park are really, really fat. And he says, you think that God takes care of birds and not you? Don't you realize that you're valuable to God? That you're not an orphan? But that you actually have a heavenly Father who cares about you? What kind of a father do you think he is that doesn't care about his sons and daughters? He says, you know, in chapter 7, he says, even you guys know how to do good things for your kids. Don't you think your heavenly Father is so much more? You know, that's the argument he's making here is, you see this, don't you think so much more of that? If this is true, how much more is this true? God takes care of birds. Aren't you a lot more valuable than them? Let's think about this. He says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? That's a good question. Worry just doesn't work. Let's be honest. I think we like to think I'm like, you know, this really smart person that's figuring everything out ahead of time and I'm going to avoid any possible problems. But the reality is there's so many problems that could actually come up that you can't possibly account for them all. And the more you try to do that, the more you realize what an impossible task this is. I mean, yeah, there's such a thing as responsible forethought, planning. But there's a level that's way beyond that, and the Bible calls that worry. The Bible calls that sin. Usually it works just the opposite. Usually worry strips years off our lives. It bores holes into our stomach in the form of ulcers. All kinds of physical problems, sleeplessness, are associated with anxiety. I get all my OCD behaviors just kick into high gear when I'm feeling real anxious about things. It's really strange to watch me when I'm anxious. My wife can always tell. I'm always doing this thing with my eyes where it's like I see this side of my nose out of the right eye, so I have to look at this side of my nose out of the left eye. If I'm like walking on a floor that has squares carved into it, it's like I have to walk exactly in the pattern of a knight on a chessboard. It's really weird. It's this weird control thing. Or I get fixated on things that don't help at all. Like I'm trying to get better gas mileage by not braking as soon or something like that. Turning lights off in my house, which my wife just turns back on because she's in the room. No, if we're really honest with ourselves, we know this. All we do is we just lie up at night worrying and worrying and worrying, trying to solve everything. And the more we do, the more overwhelmed we feel. The more tired we are, the more exhausted we are, the more anxious we are. It just doesn't work. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You can't add a single hour to your life by worrying. All you can do is reduce your life by worrying. Why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was clothed like one of these. And so, you know, the richest man ever couldn't compete with the grass and the flowers in the field. That's what Jesus is saying here. You have a heavenly Father. Again, aren't you a lot more valuable than this? He says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And, you know, he's not saying nothing bad will ever happen to us. But what he is saying is that our attitude here is one, do we really believe God? At its core, anxiety is a faith problem. It's not that we don't have any faith. And as Christians, we got faith enough to believe that God is there. Faith enough to believe that he's our heavenly Father, but not faith enough to believe any of his promises. We'll take those into our own hands, thank you very much. I'll handle that myself, God. It's a faith problem. I don't believe that God is a God who's good or that can do anything. I don't believe that I have any worth in his eyes. And I don't believe these promises that he makes. Promises that he will take care of me. Even when disaster strikes, I know God is right there. And you know, worst case scenario, even if I die, I know I'm going to go and be with Christ. Eternally. You know, I've got an eternal life to live after this short few decades here on earth. And if I believe in that, that's going to change my entire outlook on everything. I'm actually going to be able to be content with what I have, instead of constantly worrying and constantly wanting more. So do not worry, Jesus says, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows what you need even before you ask him. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's a prioritization that he's calling for here. Yeah, we should have jobs. Yeah, we're going to have money. Yeah, we're going to have to buy stuff. We are going to have buy clothes and food and shelter. Money can actually be pretty cool, pretty fun, if you're not dominated by it. If you learn how to use your money for the right things. But that's going to require a prioritization where the first thing, the most important thing in our lives is seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Which would be pretty analogous to laying up treasures in heaven, the thing he said back here at the beginning of this section. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. And he says, all these things will be given to you as well. That's a promise from Jesus. It carries a lot of weight if you believe Jesus Christ. When he makes a promise, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What do I have to be afraid of? Because I have Christ right there with me. He says, all these things will be given to you as well. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Yeah, there will be some challenges. Just worry about today. Worry about the thing in front of you. And there's no need to worry, you know, yesterday and the day before all about today. Let's focus on this. Do your best to respond to this. You know, each day's got plenty of things to worry about. Let's not start thinking about, oh my God, you know, am I ever going to get married? Let's focus right here and now on God and his kingdom. And I'll tell you what, I've never seen anyone take Jesus seriously on this point right here. Seeking first his kingdom. I've never seen anyone take him seriously on that and be the slightest bit disappointed. I can tell you in my own life, I've received nothing but 100% confirmation beyond, over and above anything I expected. And this is not just, you know, Christians here in wealthy America. This is Christians in other countries as well would say the same thing. Now, a couple quick qualification points on anxiety. First of all, some anxiety is good, especially if it's warning us that we need to take action. If the car is sitting on the train tracks and the train is coming, you should feel a little bit of elevated heart rate, anxious, and need to do something about this. Also, good anxiety is concern for other people. Most of our anxiety is for ourselves, but if we're concerned for other people, you see clear examples of this in Scripture. Paul will say how he's concerned for the spiritual well-being of these Christians, and it's driving him to prayer. If there is some anxiety, maybe chemically or psychologically caused. I totally believe this. And there may be other factors here. And severe anxiety could signal problems that may require a counselor. And so, you know, I'm not saying that you should go off your anxiety meds or anything like that. What I am saying is you should meditate on some of these promises and this teaching that Jesus is giving here. Think about the orientation of my life and what am I seeking first. See what kind of results that yields in your life alongside of whatever else you're already doing for anxiety. Let's draw a few conclusions, though. Jesus is laying before us two ways to live. Will you live a decomposing life filled with anxiety? Will you live a life characterized by moth and rust and thieves and treasures on earth that are fleeting as soon as you get them, and as soon as I die, I have to give up whatever I have left to somebody else who's going to have to do the same thing? Will you live life under that paradigm, under that perspective, under what the Bible calls a horizontal mindset, that this life is all that there is, with no concern for the next life, scurrying around frantically trying to store up treasures here on earth till I feel secure, not realizing that I'm never going to feel secure? The more you have, the more you worry. The more you have, the more you want. You going to live a life like that? Or will you seek first God's kingdom and enjoy eternity with Him? Will you focus on that? Will you focus on laying up treasures in the next life, treasures that you can send on ahead and meet up with later, after you pass away in this really short present life that we're living? That's the challenge that Jesus is laying before you. And I urge you to take up that challenge. I realize, too, there may be some of us that need to open an account. Some of us that need to come into a relationship with Christ so that we know where we're going to be when we die. That's the first step for some of us here. You can do that tonight in your heart. We can talk to the person who brought you, the person somebody you know here, and they can talk you through how to do that. Lord, we're so wealthy and we're so unhappy as a culture. And probably a lot of us in this room would have to say that that applies to their own lives as well. We've got so many people that are so lonely and unhappy and are trying to spend their way out of it, Lord, and it's just it's a cycle that will never get them the result that they want. Lord, they need a Savior. They need You. They need Your love. You're the only one that can bring us joy and happiness, and You're the only one that can save us from this life of futility that ends when we die. Thank You that You make eternal life available to anyone who's willing to turn to You, and that we can know that there are treasures in heaven waiting for us with, you know, whatever good we've done in this life in obedience to You. So I pray that we would not be taken in and taken down by this force that's pulling at us constantly, Lord, but that we'd see through it, that we would invest our treasure in the right place, and that our heart would follow, and that we would see what a good master You are and how worth You are following. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.